I'm continuing with last week's Wednesday, tithing and giving and all that kind of thing. Really, it's about our finances and our stewardship. But if you remember, we started off last time saying that Paul said quite a bit about giving and that there were three basic categories into which all giving falls. Now, if someone else were saying this or teaching this, they might could easily break it down to five or six categories. I tried to lump it into three. It's really not important about the categories or what you call them, but as long as the topics are covered. So the third one is, the first one was giving to our brothers in need and to the poor, which alone could have been two separate ones. Giving to the support of missions was the second one. We only had two verses for that, but you really don't need too many. It's pretty clear. And the third one, which also could be divided into two, and in fact is, but this third one is giving to those who've invested in us spiritually. Giving to those who've invested into us spiritually. This last one includes giving to the support and evangelism of the Jewish nation and to ministers of the gospel. So that's what the two, if it could be broken into two other groups, that would be it. Ministers of the gospel and to the Jewish nation. Now, Paul, on at least one of his missionary journeys, went out to strengthen the churches and to gather a collection for the Jews in Jerusalem who were in famine. Now, upon doing further study on this, one of the verses, one or two of the passages in the New Testament that I thought was focused on that was not. It was just a collection for the Jews, period, which evidently was standard. It seemed rather standard procedure. But one of them was, and you'll see it in Acts, the 11th chapter, if you want to turn with me there. Acts 11, starting in verse 27, and reading through verse 30. Again, this is Paul on at least one of his missionary journeys where he went out both to strengthen the churches and to gather a collection for the Jews in Jerusalem who were in famine, particularly in Judea. Now, and in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood and showed by the Spirit that there is going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Now notice there real quickly, it says, then the disciples. That, now by disciples, you got to get out of your mind thinking about the 12 who are now apostles. This is talking about all Christians, okay? All, and at this point, a large portion of Christians were just Jews. Not entirely, but a good portion. Then the disciples, or the Christians, each according to his ability. Remember, we made big capitalized on that, right? Here it shows up again. Each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren who were dwelling in Judea. This they did. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, again, just for further instruction, who is it that it was sent by?
The believers.
Yeah, it was sent by the believer. Well, it was sent from the believers. It traveled to Judea in the hands of who?
Barnabas.
So in particular, that would be apostles, right?
Right, yes.
Agreed? Yeah, you're right. I didn't, that wasn't a correction. It was a further clarification. By the hand of apostles, right? Into the hands of?
The Jews.
Elders in particular, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
Elders that were in Judea, right? It was to Judea, absolutely, you're right. But into the hands of the elders. Now, it doesn't go any further, but obviously it stands to reason. It went from the elders and was distributed to the needs of the saints in Judea. It's further, I mean, that's obvious. Otherwise, what would have been the point in sending it, right? You know, he gave us what the reason was. So obviously, if it didn't do that, then there would have been no point. So he says in verse 30, this they did also and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, history says that this particular famine that we're talking about right here occurred in Judea between 45 and 46 AD. However, there were actually a whole lot of famines that took place in Rome between 41 and 52 AD, but this one particularly had an impact on Judea. Others had impacts in different areas, but Judea was largely impacted by this particular famine, which is why it's even mentioned in Scripture. Now, Paul also made other regular collections for the Jews who were in poverty. Go ahead and turn, if you will, in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. This was a special collection that was made for the Jews. and it was among all believers. In Romans chapter 15, verse 25 through 27, it says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contributions for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors." Pay attention to that. What he means by that are those the Christians who were in Macedonia and Achaia were largely Gentiles. Those are the people Paul ministered to, right? He was an apostle to the Gentiles, right? To the Gentiles. So when he was there ministering to the saints that are in Macedonia and Achaia who were Gentiles, it was Gentiles who wanted to make a contribution to the poor who were among the those in Jerusalem. Now you need to understand, Macedonians were never very rich. Now during the time of 2 Corinthians, they were in deep poverty by that time. This may or may not be the same time period. I don't know. I did not line up the dates, to be honest with you. But I do know that here, Gentiles are sending Jews relief during a time when they were poor, they were in need. And Paul said they did it because the Gentiles are the Jews' debtors. Now listen to this. "For if the Gentiles had been partakers of their spiritual things," what spiritual things have we been partakers of with the Jews?
Messiah.
The Messiah more than anything else, right? But, you know, Paul, writing earlier in the book of Romans, said, you know, what advantage does the Jew have? And he said, well, much in every way, because to them were given the law and the prophets, and he gave a list of things that were, and, you know, and the ordinances and the feasts, and all these things were given to the Jews and eventually were spread out to the Gentiles. But the richness of all that is God expressed in the earth was given initially to the Jews, and the Messiah, as you said, came through the Jews. We owe them a debt. Amen. Even if most Jews today and at that time turned their back on their own Messiah, historically, we owe it to the Jews, if nothing else, in the same way that God continues to honor Abraham by honoring the descendants of Ishmael to this day, right? God honors, right? And so we honor God and we honor Abraham and his descendants. Even to this day, even those who have not yet turned their face to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are their debtors because through them we receive the Messiah. Yeah, uh-huh.
I was just thinking practically that not only was it given to them, but as far as their effort goes, there were groups of them that actually did follow the feast.
Absolutely.
That passed it down generation to generation to generation, and it was part of their culture. And because of those who were faithful to keep it as part of the culture, those people that he was talking to were all the more exposed to understanding
that's
it.
That's right.
And seeing it lived out.
It kept the testimony true, didn't
right.
it?
Right.
Absolutely. You know, I mean, another one that's a little bit more obscure is, remember when they were when the Jewish people were in captivity in Alexandria, Egypt, and all the Jewish people began to have to speak Greek instead of Hebrew. The council of 70 elders took it upon themselves to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, which was and it wound up being the Greek version, the Septuagint, that Jesus studied, taught, and preached from, was the Septuagint. But if they had not been faithful, just that group of 70 we owe it to, and their descendants. Amen? So yes, go ahead, one more.
Continuing with that, it's like parents today. I mean, you know, children rise up and call their parents blessed. All the more if they realize in adult life, thank you for keeping a Christian culture in our home and showing
absolutely,
you
absolutely
know, what it's like and how grateful we are for that when that happens.
Absolutely. So this third point again is giving to those who've invested in us spiritually, and that includes the Jewish nation, even though at large the Jewish nation at this moment have turned their back on the Messiah, we still owe them a debt. Amen. So secondly, Paul taught and advocated giving to ministers of the gospel, by which he specifically mentioned apostles and elders. He did not mean by that to exclude prophets or evangelists or teachers, but he specifically drew attention to apostles and elders. Now, there's a really good reason for that, and you'll find if you look through the body in the New Testament, the two groups that are placed together, the two gifts who are listed together more often than not are apostles and elders. Can anybody hazard a guess as to why?
Well, the apostles are passing the baton to the elders.
Okay, they did. You're right. What did the apostles initially do?
Didn't they start churches?
They did. They went through a region and they preached the gospel, and a church indigenously grew in that area. And then what do? As soon as they got two believers, did they leave or what?
No, then they appointed elders.
Yeah. Well, they invested themselves in these people, grew them spiritually, and then as they were growing, certain ones, God, by the Holy Spirit, called out, this one I'm going to make as an elder. That one I'm going to place as an elder. And he would tell the apostle, and the apostles would appoint them, as you said, elders in every city. And the, like you said, the baton was passed. Now, the elders do not plant the churches. All they're doing is continuing the shepherding work that the apostle ended as they left. Amen? So that is why. Absolutely. Very, very good. Very insightful. So, so he really draws attention to apostles and elders, but it doesn't exclude prophets and teachers and evangelists either. So now when teaching the Corinthian church on this thing, Paul, go ahead, if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as I'm saying this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When teaching the Corinthian church on this, Paul used ordinary human analogies to illustrate his point, and as well as that, he used biblical or Old Testament examples. So we're starting in verse 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 1. He says, now, I'm going to point out things as we go along here, okay? So I'm going to try not to go fast, because I was told again I talk real fast. So I'm going as slow as I know how to. Work with me. Says in verse 1, am I not an apostle? Clearly these are rhetorical questions, right? Because we know he was called the Apostle Paul, right? Or he started his letter by saying, Paul, called to be an apostle. So, am I not an apostle? Rhetorical question. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Another key thing that puts apostles and elders in the same classification. Prophets go into an area like Agabus and say, oh yeah, by the way, a famine's coming. Have a nice day. And they keep walking. That's what prophets do. They come in, they might encourage, they might teach, they might give a prophecy, they might foretell the future, but they don't stick it out through the thick and thin with the sheep. They just kind of say something and walk on, right? That's their job. Teachers, now they are underneath the administration and inside of the local assembly, or you might have itinerant teachers who go around and teach, like you would also see in the days of Paul and Barnabas. When they were in Antioch, certain Jews who were teachers came up from Jerusalem and began to teach in Antioch things that they should not have them teaching. Okay? Including that in order to be born again as a Gentile, you need to be circumcised and keep the law and do this, or Jesus doesn't profit you anything. And, of course, that stirred up a lot of problems. But the point was, it wasn't an uncommon practice for teachers to itinerantly, you know, to travel in a circuit and to teach and encourage saints. But where they would go is they would go to the church of, for example, Antioch, and begin to share things and teach. And they would be included in the giving in that local church while they were there. Are you following? Okay. So I'm just throwing that out there. He says, But the thing that the apostle and the elder have together is, are you not my work in the Lord? See, the teacher can't say that. He's invested in you, and that's terribly important. But they are not going alongside you and helping to tend and keep and feed the sheep. It's not an ongoing relationship of knowing and trusting and shepherding. You know what I'm saying? That does not make them not important. They are tremendously important. Prophets are tremendously important. Evangelists are tremendously important. But it's not the same thing. They can't say, are you not my work in the Lord? Because if they did, you could say, well, no, actually, no, I'm not. I was encouraged by you. I was taught by you. I was strengthened by you. You've made massive investments in my life. But no, you really don't shepherd me. Do you follow? Does that make sense? Okay. If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who would investigate, interrogate, and judge me is this. Now, you'll see in a minute what they were interrogating and judging him and investigating him regarding in a minute. He says, but my answer to those who interrogate me and ask me questions is this. Number one, it's in verse 4, but number one, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along with us a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no, what was that word there?
Power.
Right, or power to refrain from working. Now, by working, he does not mean that the gospel and preaching it and teaching it and studying is not work. We know that it is. The scripture talks about that. But he's talking about a natural job, right? That he said, or is it just Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now, this is the argument he would give to people who would interrogate him and judge him. Number one, do I not have a right to eat and drink as an apostle? Number two, do I not have a right to include in that food and that drink and others, in other words, include in the provisions that are necessary to live, to include enough to bring along a believing wife? So I'm not just feeding me and clothing me, but I'm also allowed to bring along a wife who also is clothed and fed with me, right? And also, am I not allowed to do that and in the doing it, refrain from natural work? Do I not have that right, Paul says. Are you following me? Mm-hmm. In other words, these three statements imply that the ministry of the gospel is the minister's primary source of provision and support. Follow? Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, question. Now that you can see what his answer to them was, what were they judging him about? Were they just judging him about whether or not he was an apostle? Or judging him as to whether or not, as an apostle, he had a right to be provided for?
I think they were complaining about having to give them money.
I think so, too. Absolutely. In other words, this was, they were being, he says, the answer that I give to those that would investigate me and inquire into me and interrogate me and judge me concerning receiving financial support for my ministry is I ask them these questions. Do I have no right to eat or drink? Do I not have the right to bring along a believing wife, as, by the way, other apostles, the brothers of Jesus himself, and Cephas do? And third, do I have no right to refrain from working a natural job? See, this is they were interrogating him and questioning his right to be supported by the work of the ministry. It's an age-old thing. It's still happening today, 2,000 years later. People are like, well, I don't want to pay anything at a church. That minister doesn't need anything. He's, you know, blah blah blah. But well, why do you think he doesn't need anything? Someone's paying him, or he would need something. You know, isn't that kind of common sense? But it's the same old mantra that it's all about. Ministers are all about money, and sometimes that's a true accusation, but not always. Going on to verse 7, Paul makes use of illustrations to make his point. He says, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense." Now, the implication is, why should a soldier of Christ have to do so? Right? Yes. He goes on, he says, who planted a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? The implication is, why should the man who plants churches not do so? Or, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Again, the implication is, why should a Christian pastor not do likewise? Right? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, notice that in order to make a new covenant, New Testament point, he quotes from the law of Moses as though it has some bearing upon us. Because he says, am I saying this just as a human being or even as an apostle? Is it just on that authority that I say this? No, the law's authority under the new covenant says the same thing. Otherwise, why is he quoting it if it has no authority? That'd be kind of stupid. That'd be like me trying to press for the validity of a law in America that is not an American law, but a Soviet law. It has no bearing here. Why am I quoting it? Right? obviously it has bearing here, or you wouldn't use it as part of his argument. That's common sense. I mean, if you are possessed of common sense, it's common sense, right? And what does he quote? You shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. Now, is it God, is it oxen that God is really concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this was written, that he who plows should plow in hope. What's the word hope mean?
Favorable
expectation. That's right. That whoever plows or does the work of the ministry should do the work of the ministry in expectation that they're not going to be hungry at the end of the day. Right? Mm-hmm. And he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. Now, verse 11 is the spiritual principle. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it some great thing if we reap your material things? What's he saying here? He's saying that I've devoted and divested into you things of tremendous importance that will outlast this life. It's a thing that moth and rust cannot corrupt, and thieves cannot break in and steal. And all I'm asking for, and all God is requiring of you, are things that can break down, rust, and steal, be stolen, to be given as a token thank you in response. That doesn't sound like too much, does it? No, it doesn't to me anyway. He says, if we have sown spiritual things to you, is it some great thing if we reap your material things? Now, in keeping with this, we're going to sidestep. We're going to come back here. But let's go ahead and jog over to Galatians chapter 6 real quick. Galatians chapter 6. Again, I'm sticking with the idea that if you sow spiritual, you reap material. Right? He just said that. And we saw it illustrated earlier with the Jews. Isn't that right? He says, because we are their debtors, because we've received from them a spiritual blessing, then we ought to also minister them in natural things. So we've already seen this principle at least twice, if not three times now, right? And here in Galatians, we're about to see it again. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now stop. We're going to keep on reading, but stop right there. Let him who is taught. Okay, who's taught?
Sheep. People.
Sheep, people.
Whom the apostles have.
That's right. Or ministering to. Absolutely. So in other words, anybody, and clearly this is in a context, and you'll see it in a second, that he's talking about taught spiritual things. It's not clear yet because he hasn't used the word, but he will in a second. Okay? Let him who is taught the word, meaning the word of God, share all good things. How many good things?
All.
Oh, now this is a key thing that I'm going to tap dance on in a little bit. Okay? Because it's something that has radically changed in my understanding. All good things. Does all good things include money? Don't be afraid to ask. It's not a trick question. Yes, it does, doesn't it? Yeah. But does it go beyond money?
Yeah.
Yeah. All good things doesn't just mean one good thing. It means, well, I don't know, all good things, right? Right? So he says, let him who was taught in the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now notice, the next couple of verses we're about to read have been taken out of context to mean something that they don't mean. Again, I don't mean by that that they are, that when we use them that way, it doesn't teach a truth. Sometimes when things are taken out of context, they just misrepresent truth altogether, don't they? But there are times when you can pull something out of context and use it as a statement that illustrates a truth, but not the truth that it was taken out of context to say. Have I lost you, or are you still with me? I lost you. Okay, so I'll say that again. This verse we're about to read, I'll just illustrate it for you. Verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That has been taken to teach the principle of sowing and reaping, or what the world would call karma. If you do something bad, bad's going to happen to you. If you do something good, good's going to happen to you. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about sowing in all good things into a teacher. Hello?
Yeah.
I mean, you do see that's the context, right?
Yeah.
Now, have you ever yanked that out of context before? I have.
Yeah.
I did it the other day. Yeah. Now, was I wrong in using it to represent a spiritual principle? No, that is true. If I sow to the flesh is another way of saying it. From the flesh I'll reap corruption. You'll see that in a second. But again, that's also taken out of context. Because the context is talking about giving spirit to giving natural goods for spiritual deposits in your life from someone teaching you. But is it a truism that if you sow bad, bad's going to come? If you sow good, good's going to come. That is a truth, isn't it? A man reaps what he sows, right? But in this verse, in these series of verses, he's specifically saying, let him who is taught the word share all good things with the one teaching him. Because I'm telling you, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will reap. Talking about sowing into those who have invested in him. Right? For he who sows to his flesh, if you receive the word of God from a minister, but then take money, and instead of investing that money in the one who invested in you, and turn around and invest it in you, you're sowing it to your flesh, and in your flesh you will reap corruption. Listen, am I reading in a context or not? I mean, I didn't take this out of context, did I? Let's read it. He says, let him who is taught the word, share all good things with his teacher. Now, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he'll reap. If you'll sow to your flesh, you're going to reap corruption from your flesh. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. He's saying here that if I invest all good things in the one who teaches me, now that doesn't mean everything good you own. It means a portion of, obviously. Right? I mean, clearly. But if I were to draw from the good things I have and invest it in one who teaches me spiritual things, then I'm sowing to the Spirit, aren't I? And what do I reap as a result? Union with God. Listen to that. My ability to walk in union and intimacy with God is linked here, according to this verse, with me investing in return to those who've invested in me spiritually. Now, does that say that or not? You tell me. Yes or no?
Yep.
It does say that, doesn't it? That totally rocked me because I had no idea it said that. Let's keep on going in verse 8 and 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good. There are times when giving can seem like a drudgery. If you've gotten into especially if things are getting a little tight. Or whatever, any number of things. You know the flesh is. We all have flesh, and it crops up, and it can make doing good things tedious, can't it, sometimes? Right? He says, but let us not grow weary while doing good. Now, what is the only doing good he's brought up so far?
Money.
Giving all good things to those who teach the word of God, right? He's saying, don't grow weary in giving to the person who's sown into you spiritually. For in due season you will reap if you don't lose heart. Clearly, not losing heart is part of this. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right? So this is a rather large teaching, isn't it? Now, what is he saying? In context, these verses say something entirely different than they do when they're lifted, like I said, out of context. There are just a handful of bullet points that he makes a set. And I already illustrated them. I'll just go back over them real quickly. Let him who's taught the word share with his teachers all good things. Now, does everybody have the same good stuff?
No.
No. So in other words, you share with what you got, not what you don't have. Right? Share what? All good things. That doesn't just mean money. It's not limited to money. It means what do you have? If it's good, share it. Right? I'll give you an example of that. Several times in this fellowship over the years, people will find something on sale. Asparagus is one of them. So we'll find something on sale, and they're buying it, and they will share with me. Well, that's a great example of this. That's scriptural. Are you seeing it? Right? Someone will cook a meal, and they'll remember, this is something Mark likes. Right? And what do? They'll bring a little bit of it to me, or sometimes a lot of it to me, and share that good thing with me. Right? There are people, and I've heard this done before. Please don't do it with me because it would not be as well appreciated. But, you know, there are people who get box office tickets for football games. and they will share all good things with the one who's taught to them spiritually. That's a good thing, isn't it? And it's they're what are they doing? They're taking from what they have and they're sharing it, right? Some person might be a plumber. And you know, they don't get a whole lot of good things out of drains to give to someone. But what they could do is say, you know what, the next time you've got a problem, I want you to call me because I'm going to take care of that for you. They're sharing all good things, right? The farmer might have milk that they have from their cattle. What can they do? They can share all good things with he who teaches. Are you following me, right? That would be well in keeping with Scripture, okay? He who takes of those things and sows them to his own flesh will reap corruption, the Bible says. He who takes of those things and sows them to the Spirit by giving to those who teach him spiritual truths will reap deeper union with God. He says, don't grow weary in doing this service because it will affect your outcome. And the last thing is give how often? Whenever you have opportunity. Whenever you have opportunity. Isn't that what the verse says?
Yes.
So, back to Corinthians. So we've already seen the spiritual principle illustrated at least three times now, maybe four. I'd have to go back and count. Where whoever sowed to you spiritual things, you minister to them a natural thing. And that doesn't have to be just a minister, right? I mean, if you take a friend out to, say someone has helped you out, you know, took time out and you were going through a bit of a rough patch and they heard some encouraging words from the Lord and they pulled aside and they just wanted to invest that in you and spend a little time with you. You taking them out to lunch would be an example of this. Just as to saying, you know what, I value you and you invested in me and I want to invest in you. That's the reason why he said to all of the household of faith, not just ministers, right? Amen? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
This applies to all of us. Now, back again in 1 Corinthians in verse 12. If others are partakers of this, what?
Power.
Power or right over you. Those are very important words. Right over you. Right over you. So this shows jurisdiction and authority, doesn't it? Yes or no?
Yes.
It says a right over you. Are we not even more? Now, who are we? Apostles and by extension, elders, right? So what he's saying here is this is not just limited to apostles and elders. Other people are partakers of this right over you. If someone has invested in you, and I'm going to have to be diligent to do that myself. Today, I was invested in by a man named Steve Pettit. I've never met him in my life, but I really enjoy him. There have been a number of times in the last several years where I think I've listened maybe five or six messages from him. And every one of them have always been very, very good and either confirmed things I've already said, sometimes with the same language I used, but other times stretching things and taking them into an area I had not considered. He has invested in me. And at present, I haven't put a dime into his ministry because I don't even know where he is. So I'm going to have to seek him out. I want to find this man and invest in him. Amen? Same thing with Alistair Begg. I want to invest in him because he's invested in me. Are you following? But you know, if I attended a local assembly, that person even more so, he said. Right? If others are partaker of this right of you, we more so. Correct? Does that make sense to you? Okay. He says, Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So when Paul did not receive wages from Corinth, it was because something about the Corinthians, if he had required wages of them, it would have hindered the progress of the gospel. Which doesn't show a problem with receiving wages for Paul, it shows a problem in the Corinthians. Doesn't it?
Yeah, they had a giving problem.
They had a real giving problem. So I'm going to ask you a question. This is the only place in Scripture where Paul is said to have accepted and received no wages for his ministry. It's the only place. I'm asking you, why here? What is so special about Corinth? What made them different? Obviously, we've addressed one. They obviously had a giving problem of some sort. What else would you speculate?
They had authority problem.
They might have had an authority problem. They clearly favored certain people. We know that in early on in the first letter he wrote to them. He says, some of you say, I'm a Paul. Another say, I'm of Apollos. He said, when you say things like that, are you not acting as children and carnal, right? So another thing is that they were carnal. They were carnal, childlike Christians, right? Okay, what else?
They needed an attitude adjustment.
Yes, they definitely needed an attitude adjustment. Yes, they did. And yet, you know, the interesting thing, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I'm just saying an attitude of gratitude.
Amen, amen. And, you know, another thing that's interesting is in this childlike, carnal atmosphere, they lacked no good gift. They had expression of all the gifts, didn't they? And yet, they were carnal as the day was long. Right? Being in an environment where a lot of spiritual gifts are moving is not an indication of spiritual growth, necessarily. It's not an indication if that there isn't either, okay? I'm just saying that it's not an indicator, right? So now, Corinth was, one thing we know is that Corinth was a wealthy city. So you marry wealth with immaturity and carnality, and you've got stingy as a result, don't you?
They were snobs.
They may have been at that. I don't know if I could take it that far, but it sure seems very likely. You know, also, people that are of means have a tendency towards. This does not mean that all people that are wealthy are this way. I know people that are wealthy that are very generous. Amen? But as a general rule, people who have a lot of money are suspicious of other people who need it. They are. And if Paul had come to town saying, okay, now that I'm teaching you these things, you need to start paying me, suspicion meter would have hit red. Right? It would have. And, of course, they had a stingy problem. Paul addressed his concerns of stinginess with the Corinthians early in his second letter to them. He told them how he was testing the sincerity of their love in Christ by their giving in comparison to the Macedonians who gave liberally out of their deep poverty and need. So that alone tells me they had a giving problem, right? Now, Paul uses the Old Testament, going to verse 13, Paul uses the Old Testament priests as our New Testament example of giving. He says in verse 13, now am I going too fast for you guys, or are you guys keeping up with me? Okay, verse 13, do you not know that those who ministered the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so the Lord has, what?
Ordained.
Ordained, if you look up that word, a stronger word is actually used by modern vernacular, and that is, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now let's read those words, those verses real slow, okay? Make sure we understand it. First off, pay attention that Paul is making a direct comparison. This isn't indirect. This is about as direct as it gets. A direct comparison between the minister of the New Covenant and the priest, or actually the Levites of the Old Testament. He's not even being all that ambiguous about it. He just comes right out and says it. He says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat and partake? Those who minister the holy things eat and partake. What does that sound like? The very beginning of his letter. What was he saying to those? Giving an excuse or an answer to those who would criticize him for receiving wages. Do we not eat and drink? Do we not have a right? Amen? But the words even so in verse 14 essentially mean in like manner. In like manner. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Well, in like manner to what? The way the priests were taken care of. The way the Levites were taken care of. Well, how were they taken care of?
Well.
I'm sorry?
Quite well.
They were taken care of quite well. That's true. But we need to take a look at how did the priests eat and drink? Well, how did they partake, right? The priests worked on rotations. So not all that served in the temple, no, not all served in the temple at the same time, right? This had a direct impact on what they were making from month to month, okay? In other words, if there had been an IRS back then, then when you were off rotation, you would have been making less to give account for, right? Amen? Okay? But they were always amply provided for, whether they were on rotation or not. Okay? So let's look at some of the things that they received, because what I'm going to present to you is a question, and we'll probably, even yet, may not get through it tonight as much as I'd like to, but I am slowing down, so take that into account. Historically, I have always drawn into the notion, first, because it was what I was always taught, second, because it just kind of made sense, because I never made a division much between the Old and the New Covenant. No, I mean the Old and the New Testament. I made a difference between the Old and the New Covenant, but I never made much of a distinction between the Old and the New Testament, because it's the same God wrote both. And if God doesn't change, then why would his words? You know, so it didn't make any sense for me to make a big dividing line between them. I knew that some things in the Old Testament had passed away, but only those things that were attached to the Old Covenant. Right? So the things that talked about the covenant relationship that we had with God under the Old Covenant, I know that those things in the Old Testament have passed on and been replaced by something far better. I knew that, right? But everything else just seemed to, it just made sense to me. And so I just automatically ushered it into the New Testament. Problem was, I didn't usher all of it, I ushered only part of it. And so, you know, when I began to look at these things, and I had a question about this probably back as much as 5 years ago, but it was not important at the time. We had much bigger fish to fry in here than that at the moment. And then it kind of got put way in the back, on the backside, on the back fryer. And then Stephanie asked me to teach on tithing and so on a while back. And so I invested some study into it and gave you guys a rather in-depth study on tithing in the Old Testament. And I showed you that, you know, that this verse right here we just read gives reason to believe that the tithe has some application under the New Covenant. But I was not going to be emphatic about it because it doesn't bring up the word tithe, does it?
No.
So I wanted to spend more time with it, but I didn't want to drown you guys in too much data, because I know you guys, when you hear too much information, you're like, okay, I'm gone. And just check out. So I knew we needed to stop. And I knew we'd eventually get around to this talking again, and she asked for it again, and so I'm teaching on it again. So I'm going a little further this time. And I spent more time studying. And, you know, I found some things. The first thing I found is that the word tithe is only brought up in the singular or in the plural 8 times in the entire New Testament, and none of them are talking about New Testament giving to ministers. None of them. Not once. Not one time. So that made me, okay, regroup, let's go look at some stuff. So I started studying. And what I'm finding is tithe is included, but it's not the whole story. And it makes me wonder, where along the last 2,000 years did we single out one part of the income of the priest and say that represents New Testament giving, when the New Testament never said that? Is anybody with me at all?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's just read what it does say. Deuteronomy chapter 8, because he says, in like manner. So let's go back and read what like manner was. Okay. Those who were actively serving in the temple received their share of the offerings. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1, reading to verse 8. Now you guys, I'm reminding you of something you probably remember, but just in case. You know, you've heard the phrase before, not all animals are mammals, but all mammals are animals. Okay, not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. Okay? Levites were a tribe. Certain group out of them that were directly connected to Aaron and his household were priests. Okay? So, and they were all provided for, only slightly different. The Levitical priests, starting in verse 1, the Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. So that would include the priests, right? They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. Now stop right there.
Where are you? Deuteronomy 8:1-8 doesn't. It starts out, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do.
I have no idea, because mine says that's Deuteronomy 8. Okay. Well, just listen then. I'll find what the reference is later, but right here, it has it written in quotes. So I'm sorry, I don't know. But I'll read it to you, and you guys just follow along, okay? Then I apologize. I'll just read that whole section again, seeing that you guys were lost from the beginning because of the wrong reference. The Levitical priest, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord himself is their inheritance, as he promised them. Now stop right there. It's in 18?
It's chapter 18.
Chapter 18. Okay, thank you. Now, as you're turning to 18, I'm going to explain a little bit about verse 1 and 2 that we just read. This is one of the reasons why, historically, until more common days, and really, to be honest with you, to one of the culprits of modern-day departure from this on some level, or at least distortion of it, is because of the IRS, in the United States of America anyway. But early on, this is the reason why pastors didn't own property. They were given a parsonage to live in that was owned by the church. Mm-hmm. Because like the Old Testament, in like manner as the Old Testament priests, they had no earthly possession. Are you following? Mm-hmm. There was a reason why they did what they did. It made sense. They were provided for, right? Okay? Verse 3. Now this shall be the priest's due from the people. For from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, or which they shall give to the priest, the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. You shall give him the first fruits of all your grain, your new wine and your oil, and the first shearings of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all of your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. Now if a Levite comes from any of your towns throughout Israel, where he resides, and comes wherever he desires to the place which the Lord chooses, then he shall serve the name of the Lord his God, like all of his fellow Levites who stand before the Lord. They shall eat equal portions, except what they received from the sale of their father's estates. Okay? So that's one of the ways in which they were ministered to. What does he say here? He says, let me go to verse 7 again. They shall serve them in the... Verse 3. Now this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the stomach. You shall give the first fruits. Now that's not tithe, that's separate. First fruits of your grain, your new wine, and your new oil, and the first of the shearing of your sheep. That's just one of the ways in which the priests were provided for and the Levites were provided for. Let's look at Numbers chapter 18. Now this one might actually be 8. We'll find out. But Numbers 18 is what I have here. Be it right or wrong, we'll find out in a minute. Numbers chapter 18, starting in verse 8. Numbers chapter 18, starting in verse 8. Does yours start off with something about the Lord speaking to Aaron?
Yep.
Just checking. Yes. No, good. Okay. And the Lord spoke to Aaron. Now, Aaron was the high priest, the first of all the priests, right? He spoke to Aaron and said, "Hear, I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings, all of the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and to your sons as an ordinance for how long?
Forever."
Gee, I wonder if that lasts into the new covenant.
Forever.
Okay, for this shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. So now it's talking about from the sacrifices, right? Every offering of theirs, every grain offering and every sin offering and every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. To you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gifts, with all of the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Now let me just stop here just for a second so you don't get lost too quickly. He's including, so far, we already knew about tithe. Actually, we probably know less about tithe than we should know, because there's a lot to tithe, but from the Old Testament particularly. But he's saying here, the provision for the priest is the first fruits of all your produce, period, whatever it happens to be, even of your wine and your oil, right? The first fruits of all of that. Also, of all of the offerings and the sacrifices, the priest receives something that is provision for them, right? Of all of them, right? Now, if tithe was the only way a priest and a Levite were taken care of, they would be hungry most of the year. Because this was an agrarian society, and cows and sheep and goats only give birth once or twice a year. And harvests are usually in summer, springtime and fall, right? You can get pretty skinny between fall and winter, waiting for spring again, mm-hmm. right? It wasn't their only means of income. If it was, they would have been a very skinny bunch, probably dead. Are you following me? Right? It wasn't their only way of eating. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. That included the wives and the children, right? There were certain things that were only for the priests. Other things included all that were in their house, right? All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in the land which they bring to the Lord shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which you shall bring before the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. Meaning, in other words, you buy back your sons and your daughters. Okay? You redeem them at the altar. And the firstborn of your unclean animals you shall redeem. There was the option, by the way, like what happened with, I think it was Hannah, isn't that who it was that gave Samuel to the priest?
Yes.
She dedicated the first that broke the womb. That was her son. And she said that he will serve in the temple forever, right? And she kept her word, didn't she? After she nursed the child to the time that he was old enough, she brought him to Eli in the temple, and she left him there. Right? But she could have, if she had not given her word, she could have redeemed him, right? With money. And I wonder where that money went. It went into the temple for the help and the aid of the priests and the Levites. Right? Are you guys with me? Mm-hmm. And the firstborn of the unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed from the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your evaluation. For 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And their flesh shall be yours. In other words, all of the meat shall be yours. Just as the wave of the breast and the right thigh are also yours. All of the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel shall offer to the Lord, I have given you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. So they were different, weren't they? Mm-hmm. Now, let's look at these offerings real quick. We don't have a whole lot of time, but I want to look at them. The burnt offering. This alone was burnt entirely except for the stomach and the entrails and the sinews of the thigh that was given. The second one I'm going to bring up here is the sin offering. See, I'm not going to linger long with these because there's no need. I'm just bringing it up in passing. The sin offering. In this case, only the fat was burned on the altar. And the priest received all the remaining meat. The trespass offering. Again, the fat alone was burned, and the priest received all of the remaining meat. The meal or the grain offering. This consisted of flour and wine and oil. Only a token part was offered on the altar. By far the greatest portion was for the consumption of the priest. The peace offering. The fat and the entrails were burnt on the altar. The priest received the breast, the right shoulder, and the rest was given back to the worshiper. The person that offered it got the rest of it, right? Mm-hmm. And the reason why is because it was a peace offering which showed agreement and unity. So they were brought into as part of the offering, a partaker of it. Then the wave offering, which you can look at. I'm going to quote it. It's in Exodus 29, verse 27. Exodus 29:27 talks about it and the wave offering and the heave offering. And from the ram of the consecration, you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering, which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering, which is raised, of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. The priests also enjoyed other provisions as well. They received the first fruits. First fruit was the beginning of harvest, or it could be for them, it's the beginning of harvest. Newly planted trees were not eaten from until the fifth year. Now, I don't intend for you guys to remember all this. I'm just bringing it up to you, okay? Okay? You with me? Mm-hmm. Newly planted trees. As soon as you plant it, they're not going to bear fruit right away anyway, right? But none of the fruit was eaten until the fifth year. The first 3 years of a newly planted tree's produce was considered unholy. The fourth was completely dedicated to the temple or sold and money brought. And the fifth year was the first time the farmer could actually eat from it. Okay? So all of the fruit the fourth year was given to the priest. Period. Okay? Now the tithe. Tithe was 10% of the gross of anything of everything that may be used as food, whether it was cultivated and it was grown out of the earth, whether it be meats, oil, vegetation, or wine, all of those things, okay? They gave the top 10% to the Levites. Out of that, the top 10% of that was given by the Levites to the priests. So the Levites ate the best, and the priests ate the best of the best of all of Israel. Are you following? Okay. Now, the terma, which is the heave offering, this was given before the tithe. You think of tithe as being the top 10%. It's really not. It's the top 10% that's left after the terma. You'd have to go back and study this. You can say thank you that I did. Okay. It's actually before the tithe. This was the offering of the choicest fruits of everything that was grown. So therefore, I don't think it would include cattle, but things that was vegetation, fruit, oil, that kind of thing, right? Okay? It was a 14 to 16% offering, and it was based on the discretion of the farmer as to how much was given. They could give as little as 14, as much as 16% to the priest. Knowing Israeli people, they probably, because they believed these things, if giving 15 or 16% required to give something of lesser quality just to make more volume, they wouldn't have done it because they respected the priests. They respected the Levites. Are you following? But they would give 14 to 16% of their initial gleanings after the first fruits. They would give the terma, which included the first 14 to 16%. And then after that, a tithe was taken. Are you guys following? Mm-hmm. So we're talking about considerably different than what we've been taught for years and that I've taught. Okay? There's a third type of tithe that was given. You have to understand that tithes were given based on the sabbatical year. The first, second, fourth, and fifth of the sabbatical year you did one thing with, and the third and the sixth year you did something entirely different with. One of those cycles, the priest didn't get anything, okay? So again, that year they would have starved to death, right? If that was their only means of income, correct? So I read the terma. The third and the sixth tithe, or the third and the sixth year of the sabbatical cycle, this was a second tithe in the same year, off the same harvest. So When they had given the first fruits and given the terma and then given the tithe, there was a second tithe taken in the third and the sixth year of the sabbatical cycle. And it was given to the poor. It was known as the poor man's tithe. And it was shared with the Levites. So the Levites, the priests, and the poor would eat together on the offering of the third and the sixth year. That was the second tithe of harvest. So that year they gave two separate tithes on the same harvest. So altogether, the top end of that harvest many times could have been as much as 36% of the harvest had been given to the Levites and to the priests. Are you following? Mm-hmm. The top 14 to 16%, then they took 10%, then they take on the third and the sixth year, they gave an additional 10%. That's all separate from the very first thing they did, which was first fruits. Are you following? So there's a lot of giving going on here. Jews were givers. God ingrained it in them, right? It's also odd that Jews are also tend towards wealth, don't they?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I wonder why. Anyway, he says the tithe was offered according to the sabbatical year. I told you that already, so I'll skip ahead because we're actually at an hour right now. And I have more, so I'm just going to finish this section, and we'll thank God we'll be able to finish this next week. But are you learning something?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, there's more. There was more, and I don't know about you, but it raises the question in my mind, if Paul said, in like manner, then where along the line did we get the idea that 10% was the dividing line? I have no idea where we came up with that, and to be honest with you, I'm just as guilty as anybody else. I don't know. I had no idea. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we keep on learning. Isn't that right? I mean, thank God that he doesn't stop talking to us, because there's lots to learn. Would you agree with me?
Yeah.
How long of us have had our whole Old Testament with us? Have we had the Old Testament this whole time?
Yeah.
How many of you knew the things I'm telling you now?
Nope.
Is she okay? Okay. Okay. So, the tithe in the future years, remember I talked about the first, the second, the fourth, the fifth.
Mm-hmm.
The third and the sixth was something special. Then the tithe in future year was allowed to be liquidated into cash in the cash form for ease of transport according to Deuteronomy 14. It was spent on whatever the heart desired, only it was told, do not forget the poor and the orphan, and do not forget the priest, that they may eat it with you. So on that year, they could go and they could either bring their tithe or they could sell their tithe for money. But if they sold it for money, they had to add a fifth percent to it. So it was no longer 10%, but now it's 15%. They had to add a fifth to it if they translated it into money. And then they would go to Jerusalem or wherever, because, you know, this everything wasn't always in Jerusalem. There were many cities all throughout Israel. And so wherever they were going to take the thing to the tabernacle, that's where they would bring it. And they'd buy whatever their heart desired and essentially have a family picnic to which they would invite the priest and the poor. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now there's much more that I could go to and could be said about the provisions for the priest, but suffice it to say that it was considerably more than just tithes alone. So we're going to address the issue next week about, you know, what exactly does the New Testament say? I mean, because Paul does draw, and you'll see what clued me into this, to be perfectly honest with you, was somebody else. I was listening again to some other person's teaching, and I don't even think they believe what I understand now. But when they were teaching it, the way they articulated the words there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, I got to looking at it and I thought, the offerings and the sacrifices includes a whole lot more than 10%. I never thought about that before. And so that's why I began to look into it. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't know about anybody else, but I learned something. So as I began to investigate into it, the tithes and the offerings included things that were brought into the storehouse and the temple to be used for the priests, which included tithe, included first fruits, but included more than that. So when Paul was mentioning offerings and sacrifices, it broadened everything. Okay? Are you with me? So we'll deal with specifics and how that translates into New Testament giving next week. Okay?